We come to Ephesians chapter 1 tonight. As you're turning there, I do want to remind you what Jose mentioned at the beginning. This Saturday, we have a unique opportunity. We're having a day of teaching and training and equipping for street preachers. There are many that are coming, not only from St. Louis, but from other states as well. 9 a.m. we will begin downstairs. It'll go till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Tony Miano is coming down to teach, our dear brother, and Tom Rayborn will be here as well teaching. And it'll be a great day. And you say street preaching, you know, maybe you have an image of sort of, you know, some mean and angry. And, you know, if you're curious, not only will it be recorded and live streamed, but you're welcome to come if you want and sit in as well and just learn more about why biblically street preaching and open air preaching is a way of proclaiming the gospel and taking the gospel far and wide. My prayer is that God would raise up 10,000 faithful open air preachers in our land. We need it. And so pray for that day, if you would, this upcoming Saturday. Pray for the time of teaching and fellowship and instruction, that the brothers would be fed and encouraged to go out and preach the word of God in the open air. But tonight, Ephesians 1:20-23, the great power of your God displayed in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. My favorite attribute of God is the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ. And we come to such a topic tonight, teaching on our great Savior. So follow with me as I read. I want to read the entire prayer of Paul, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, just to give you the context. Follow with me as I read. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then here's his prayer, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is that one thing in your life? That one area in your life, maybe it's a sin, maybe it's a struggle, maybe it's a temptation, maybe it's a trial in your life. One thing in your life. Thank you, brother. That you need the power of God and the help of God to get you through. Maybe you say the list is too long for just one, two, or three. What is that? What are those things in your life where you look at that and you say, I can't do it. I feel defeated. I feel so weak in myself. How can I go on? How can I handle it? How can I do this? How can I resist the temptation? How can I fight this battle? What is that thing in your life? Maybe even for those that may be battling sin, the person who's enslaved to jealousy, anger, impatience, lust, pornography, the lust for power and prestige, recognition, fame. The person who's enslaved to alcohol, drug abuse, foul language, using God's name in vain. That maybe that young teen who is tempted to cut herself as a form of self-mutilation. Maybe a marriage that is battered by verbal anger and wounded by abuse. Maybe a man or a woman or a family or a married couple that spends their money just like the world does, as if this world was your home. Or those that just live worldly lives, no different than the rest of the world. Living out your cravings with little thought of Christ and little thought of heaven and little thought of the church. A little pursuit of His righteousness. What is that thing in your life that you can look at and say, that is hard for me. That is my temptation. That is my struggle. I can't do that on my own. And you say, I need power to overcome this. Not my own power. I need great power to fight this sin, to resist this temptation, and to pursue Christ. Where does the power come? I was able to do a little reading this week and came across some interesting things. Hear this. Our galaxy alone has 100 billion stars, and God calls them all by name. Our sun gives off more energy in 1 second than 1 billion major cities would produce in a year. That fast-running little roadrunner creature builds his nest in a sharp cactus in the desert for protection. The 18-foot-tall giraffe can run 35 miles an hour, can sleep 30 minutes a day. It can go for weeks without drinking water. Or that little cuttlefish. A cuttlefish has the world's best camouflage skills. And that little fish can move its body in such a way as to be hidden for protection underwater from nearly any attacker. Planet Earth is not only rotating, but traveling about 67,000 miles an hour around the sun in its orbit. Elephants are some of the most intelligent animals in the world. Not only do they eat 50 tons of food a year, and they can live for 50 or 70 or 80 years, but they can recognize themselves in reflections. A woodpecker can peck 20 times per second and opens its eyes between each peck. And they have goggle-type eyelids so that their eyes won't pop out. There are 80,000 miles of blood vessels in your human body. Oh, you need power? You need power. God is a God of power. Our God is a God of almighty, unstoppable, omnipotent power, majestic power, unrivaled power. This is our God. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1 and verse 19, the surpassing greatness of God's power is at work toward you as a believer. That's amazing. That is amazing. The power of God is at work in you and for you and toward you for your good. Ephesians is a great book. It's a great book. It's a book that exalts Christ. It's a book that exalts your union with Jesus Christ, that you are in Christ, that you're in Him. The whole book of Ephesians really is broken down into two divisions. Chapters 1 and 3 is about God's call of you, and chapters 4 to 6 is about your conduct in Him. God's work in saving you, chapters 1 to 3, and your responsibility to live out that calling in chapters 4 through 6. Paul has already praised God. You remember in Ephesians 1, look at it, in verses 3 to 14, where Paul is just going to begin. It's like the doors are flung open with Paul praising God for saving him. Praise God the Father for His loving salvation, to the praise of His glory, verse 6. Praise Jesus the Son for redeeming me and forgiving me to the praise of His glory. Verse 12. And then praise God the Holy Spirit for regenerating and sealing and saving and protecting us until glory, to the praise of His glory. Praise God, this one triune God, for saving you. After Paul praises God, he prays to God. Beginning in verse 15, and he tells the Ephesian believers that he prays not for material things that they would obtain, but for spiritual enlightenment for them to understand what they already have. In fact, last time we looked at this, in verse 18, look at what Paul prays for. He wants them to know three main things. What is the hope of God's election? Verse 18 again. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And then verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward you? Paul says, I want you, church, to know God. I want you to know the power of God, the election of God, the redemption of God, the inheritance that you have in God. I want you to know the power of God that is at work in you. Now, verses 20 through 23 that we're going to look at tonight is really serving a threefold purpose. Our section tonight, number one, is to encourage you with God's power at work in you. Look, maybe you came in these doors and you're just discouraged. Maybe you came in tonight and maybe the things of this world or some sin or some conflict or some trial is just beating you down. This section can encourage you with God's power. Number two, this section serves to amaze you with the power of Christ at work in you. The power of Christ at work in you. And then third, this section instructs us by really transitioning us with the themes of Ephesians. Tonight is like the hinge. It's like the hinge that opens the door to the theme of the rest of the book of Ephesians. It's almost like we've been looking at great but introductory material, and now the hinge and the door is opening, and now we have crossed the threshold, and the great themes that Ephesians is going to bring out are brought before us. Like the church, like unity in the body of Christ, like the power to live out this Christian life. It's all here in our section. Now look again at verse 19. This is the third main way that Paul prays for the believers, Ephesians 1:19. He wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power. Paul says, I want you to know the power of God. I want you to know how great God's power is. It's almost like Paul says, you want me to prove it? You want me to prove and show you how great God is? And that's what our verses are. Our verses are the proof of how great God's power is. So all that we're looking at tonight is really serving to show the operation of God's power that is at work in believers. This section in Ephesians 1 is rich in theology. It is deep in glorious truth. But even practically, you can leave this place saying, I am in awe of this God. Not only His power out there, but His power at work in you right now. What a great God. So Paul is going to explain the immense proportions, these gigantic realities of God's power toward us who believe. Paul anticipates you saying, prove it. Prove it, Paul. Show me how great God's power is. Paul says, okay, I'll prove it. And the way Paul does it is he shows the exaltation of Christ, the power of God, the sovereignty of God. These are like pillars in Reformed theology. The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the session that He seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what we believe. These are theological pillars of the faith that Paul's going to bring out here tonight. Here's how practical it is. Maybe you're weary. You're tired. Maybe you're a young mother. You're a tired man going to work. You're beat down through the trials and hardships. God just seems to be squeezing you with life's troubles. And you just wonder, I feel so weary. How can I go on? Isaiah 40. This great God gives strength to the weary. Or Psalm 68, verse 35, the God of Israel gives strength and power to his people. May the Lord encourage us tonight as we look at Ephesians 1. Now, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, here's what I want to do. This section is going to show us the power of God in exalting Jesus Christ in four ways, and that's our outline. It's going to show us the power of God in exalting Christ in four ways. This whole sermon is showing you how great the power of God really is. That's what we're talking about. How great is God's power? And he's going to show us four remarkable ways that God's power has exalted Christ. Number one, your Savior is raised from the dead. Number two, your Savior is seated in heavenly honor. Number three, your Savior is sovereign over all authority. And then number four, your Savior is head over his church. Let's begin where Paul begins in verse 20 with this great way that God shows his power. Number one, your Savior is raised from the dead. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 19. He wants you to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, verse 20, which God brought about. Here's how God showed his might and his power. In Christ, verse 20, when God raised him from the dead. Who can raise the dead? We went for a little family walk today and found a little, small, little dead gardener snake. I told my children, you can't raise the dead. I can't do it. Who has the ability at his command in an instant, publicly, undeniably, supernaturally, completely to raise the dead? Who can do this? Who can raise the dead in fulfillment of prophecies? Only God. Only God can do this. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward you who believe. Paul says, let me see if I can just give you one way to prove this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just show you how great the victorious power of God is. This great power of God raised up Jesus from the claws of this monster of death, the devil. The same power that literally, visibly, undeniably, bodily raised up Jesus is the same power that is right now working in you as a believer. For your good. What an almighty God. What an almighty Savior. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some fringe theological doctrine. It's not unimportant. It's not a peripheral issue. This is the core heartbeat of Christianity. It is a central tenet of the faith. If Jesus is not raised, then you're not going to be saved. Turn back, if you would, just to Romans chapter 1. Let me just show you real briefly a little bit of how this is like the skeleton that holds the body of the gospel together. Romans 1 begins in verse 4, where Paul talks about the Son, Jesus, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Romans 1, 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. turn the page to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 24. But for our sake, to whom it will be credited, these things are written for us, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Look at Romans chapter 6. And verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then Romans 8, verse 34, toward the end of Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Turn the page to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is core theology. This is central theology. This is the glue that holds the gospel truth together. When Paul thinks of the power of God, the first place he goes is the resurrection. How powerful is God? How powerful is this God? Paul says, let me tell you. The same God that raised Jesus from the dead. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. That's what Paul is getting at here. Paul even wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is central in Paul's thinking. Resurrection power. The resurrection meant that the atonement was accepted. The resurrection meant that God's power was perfected and displayed. It meant that the Spirit's salvation was secured. The resurrection meant that your justification is guaranteed. The resurrection meant that your resurrection is promised. And Paul is writing and he says, I want you to know the power of God, which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Imagine, if you would, with me this story. Here's a Jewish man. He grows up in a very devout Jewish home. He's very, very, very religious. He knows the God of Israel very well, according to the Hebrew scriptures and rabbinic tradition. The Lord amazingly and marvelously and supernaturally saves him by his grace, liberates him, breaks the chain of bondage to the law, and shows him salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Well, that man becomes a missionary, a traveling missionary, and he comes to a city, and the city is called Pisidian Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, we have an account of such a man who is a believer. He is a Jewish believer, and he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. This is the heart of Paul's sermon. Listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 32. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children, in that God raised up Jesus, as it is written, the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, God has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. Therefore, God says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. But he whom God raised from the dead did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law. You can't be freed from anything by trying to be a good person. Now, at the very end of that sermon, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. How do you live this Christian life? How do you continue in the grace of God? Paul's sermon said, here's the power of God at work that raised Jesus from the dead. You can continue. You can persevere. God will be with you. God will strengthen you. And God's almighty power is seen in raising Christ from the dead. What is that one thing that you need God's help with? What are those things in your life that you need God's almighty power? What are those battles, those struggles, those trials, those temptations that you have? Behold the power of God. The power of God at work, number one, in that your Savior is raised from the dead. What a great power of God. Let me give you a second way that God shows this great power. Number two, in your outline, your Savior is seated in heavenly honor. Your Savior is seated in heavenly honor. Now, if you're in Ephesians 1, look at verse 20. The power which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Maybe you've been honored in some way. Maybe you've been to an awards banquet or an awards ceremony, maybe for sports or for work or some accomplishment or achievement. And you came and you were in an honored position. And that's great and that's wonderful. And there's certainly a wonderful blessing that can come with that. But how much more so with Jesus? He died for us. He was buried for us. He was raised from the dead for us. And then he showed himself alive for 40 days. And then he ascended up into heaven before the eyes of many onlookers. And then he was seated. He sat down at God's right hand in the heavenly places, a place of honor, a place of glory. That's what the text says. God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Turn the page, or maybe just look on the next column. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and in verse 10. He who descended, that's Christ, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he may fill all things. Let me tell you about Jesus, seated in heavenly honor. Theologians call this element of the exaltation of Christ the session of Christ. The session of Christ, which is a theological way of talking about the sitting. The sitting at the right hand of God. That God exalted Jesus to the highest possible place of honor and authority. Paul is using language from Psalm 110, verse 1, that Mike read earlier this evening, where God tells Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What an honor. What power God has. You know, every honor, every award, every position or seat of honor and reward in this world will ultimately fade at some point. But the honor that God gave to the Son in seating Him at the right hand in the heavenlies will never fade. Romans 8:34, Christ died and He is raised from the dead and He is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 and verse 1, seek the things above. We've been raised up with Christ, so we are to seek those things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You say, right hand of God? What do you mean right hand of God? What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, in the Hebrew thinking, if you were to sit down at the right hand of someone in power, that would signify high honor. It would signify a nearness, a closeness to God. It would signify that you've received the delegation, as it were, of the authority and the power of God. You've got the prerogative to live with divine power and divine authority. Do you want to know how powerful God is? And this power that is at work in you, here's the second way that Paul says, let me prove it. Not only in raising Jesus from the dead, but God's power is so great toward you who believe, God showed it by not only raising Him, but seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Royal enthronement, the place of a king. It shows victorious power that this Jesus has full authority. It shows the honorable privilege that Jesus has with highest honor. Paul says, this is the power of God that is at work right now toward you as a believer. Can you imagine that? What power? What supernatural power? What otherworldly power? What amazing power? What unstoppable power God has toward you? And Paul says, if you're a believer, you're in Christ. Paul says that you're united to Jesus Christ. Paul says that you have a powerful Savior, a powerful advocate. What a powerful helper you have. What a powerful protector, a powerful monarch who owns you and He knows you by name. We read it earlier in Ephesians 2, that you've been raised up with Christ and you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Christian, you need help. You need help overcoming that temptation. You need the power of God to help you in your weakness. Paul has great news for you. He says, behold the power of God. Take your eyes off of yourself and your weakness. Take your eyes off of how big the trial and the situation seems to be in front of you and lift your eyes up to the one who is seated at the right hand of God. And this is the same power that is at work right now toward you who believe. This is the session of Christ, the sitting at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. But Paul is going to further define that in point number three. Let me give you a third way that we see the great power of God. Not only your Savior is raised from the dead, your Savior is seated in heavenly honor, but third now, your Savior is sovereign over all authorities. Sovereign? Over all authorities? Look at verse 20 again. God brought about this power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every possible name that could be named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. You know, I'm a street preacher. I'm a pastor first. I love my local church, and my main ministry is here. But I do preach on the streets, and when a police officer comes to me and says, "You have to move," I have to obey his authority. I'm under his authority. I submit to the authority of that police officer. But here's Jesus, who is far above all authorities that could possibly be named. Now, you know, biblically, that there are three main enemies that we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's like Paul is going to zoom in on that third one. Let's talk about spiritual authorities, the devil, for a moment. Let's talk about the supernatural, the spiritual realm, with the evil one himself. The question is this: who can overcome these mighty forces? Who in the world could possibly have the strength to overcome the evil one and all of his authorities? Answer: only Christ. Only Christ. Verse 21 is an amazing verse. One writer said, "This verse underscores the comprehensive power of Christ." You and I don't know anything about comprehensive power. We don't know what it is to have comprehensive power. There are some that want to have comprehensive power, but only Jesus has it. Paul says, do you want to know the power of God that is at work toward you as a believer right now, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ? Let me just tell you that God's power is so great that God put Jesus in the heavenly places far above four particular words: all rule, all authorities, all power, and all dominion. And then Paul's going to say, and every name that could possibly be named. You bring the title. You bring the authority. You bring the emperor. You bring the spiritual power that's out there. You bring it in this age or in the one to come. You put it out there, and Jesus is greater than them all. Notice in verse 21 how it begins with that word "all." He is above all. And he's not just above, he is far above all. It's like Paul is just piling words, brick upon brick upon brick, with four different terms to show the comprehensiveness and the awesomeness and the bigness of the supremacy and sovereignty and authority of Jesus, that he is seated in the heavenly places far above any power, any king, any ruler, any spiritual power, any kingdom, any rebel, anything that could come against his power, any name that could possibly be named in this age and in the one to come, all is under the sway of the sovereign word of Christ. It reminds me of that story. Maybe you've heard this before. Of King Louis XIV. In 1715, he died after a reign of 72 years. And he very arrogantly, very, very, very proudly called himself the Great. "I'm Louis the Great." And his court, it has been said in historical documents, was the greatest, the most magnificent in all of Europe. So he, before he died, arranged for his funeral to be unsurpassed, to be spectacular in every possible way. Well, he did finally die, and as his body lay in this golden coffin that he had prepared for himself, orders were given that the cathedral would be dimly lit with one special candle that he had preordained for this occasion to be lit to kind of dramatize his own rule, his own power, his self-proclaimed greatness. One light over his coffin signifying how great he is. Thousands were there. Thousands of people at this memorial, at this funeral. Spectacular, elaborate, very ornate. Many were in hushed silence in one part of the funeral. And then a Christian came up when it was quiet in that room, and he walked up to that coffin and he blew it out. And he said, "Only God is great." And that's true. Only God is great. Only Christ is great. It's like that hymn that we sing, "All glory be to Christ." We bow before this Christ. We worship this Christ. Why? Because he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What foolishness for somebody to rise up in rebellion against this God. Who in the world? What pride, what arrogance to think that somebody could have the power over this sovereign Christ? Oh, what a great Savior. Now, with this, let me just give you two brief applications on this point here. Christian, number one, if Jesus, your Savior, is sovereign over all authorities, number one, Christian, hear this. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. You never, ever need to be afraid. Seen or unseen. Visible or invisible. Heavenly or earthly, that there's no power that has escaped subjection to Christ. Jesus is over it all. He is sovereign over it all. Number one, you don't need to be afraid. Number two, you don't need to give up. You don't need to give up. As a believer, you have a Savior who rules over everything. He rules over everything. And this power of God is at work in you and for your good. So keep persevering. Keep enduring. Keep pressing on by the power of God that is at work in you. Which then leads us to the fourth. And the final heading, it's this. The power of God at work, number fourth, your Savior is head over his church. This point is so significant. I'm going to preach it here as point four, but I'm going to devote the entire sermon next Sunday to Jesus being head over the church. But hear this. It's going to be a little bit of a polemical sermon because one of the greatest ways this is blasphemed is the Roman Catholic Church that says the Pope is the head of the church. So we're going to come next week and we're going to biblically flesh this point out that Jesus alone is the head over his church. Look at verse 22. That God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. Do you see that phrase? That phrase is just mind-blowing. That God put all things in subjection under his feet, and God gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God gave Jesus, who is the head over all things, God gave this one to the church. Now, this is the very first time that the word church is found in the book of Ephesians. This is the theme of Ephesians, the church, the body of Christ. The church is those who are saints. The church is the people. It's not a building. It's not the brick. It's not the place. The church is the people who are sovereignly called by God. We are made alive by God's power. We have been raised up with Christ. We were formerly far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We were strangers to God, but now we are brought near and fellow citizens with the household of God. We are children of God. You might say that Ephesians is a letter about the church and for the church. It's how the church lives out who she really is and how the church is to practice her position. Church unity. Paul says, you need to be reminded of the power of God. You need to be reminded of how great God's power is. Well, number one, he raised him from the dead. Number two, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Number three, he is far above all authorities. And now, number four, your Savior is head over the church. Look at verse 22. This is astounding. It's astonishing. It is amazing. God put all things. Do you see the all things there? You know what that means? All things. He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. It's like Paul is using language of Psalm 8. That God has put all things under the feet. But that even goes back to Genesis 1. Remember when God told Adam to rule over all things? Remember that? But the first Adam failed. So theologically, there's a second Adam, the Lord Jesus, who came and he succeeded. He does rule over all things. And he is the universal Lord with unrivaled authority. And not only does he have authority, verse 22, all things are under his feet, but God gave him as head over all things. You say head. Now Paul is transitioning and just like bursting into the theme of Ephesians, the body metaphor. Jesus is the head. The word head means authority. It means master. It means ruler. Who's the authority over all things? Who's the authority over the church? Who is it? It's Jesus. Notice, he is head over all things. And God gave this one to the church. And then verse 23, one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament. That Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is the body of Christ. And here's what the rest of the verse says. The church has been filled, passive, we have been filled with Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul just loves, he loves this fullness language. We read it earlier in Hebrews, we read it earlier in Romans, we've seen it in Colossians. Paul talks about Jesus being the fullness of God himself and Jesus fills his church. So you're weak. You need God's strength. You're going through hardships. You're going through trials. You have that temptation. You have that sin. You've got that in your life. And you say, I just can't do it. Paul says, let me remind you. Let me remind you that God exalted Jesus. The glorious King, the sovereign, supreme authority. He is head over all things, and God gave this one to the church. And if you're a believer, you make up the church. We together make up the church. What amazing power. What a glorious head we have, an authority over all things. What a great power. I must say, though, that this power of God goes both ways. Yes, the power of God is at work towards you as a believer. But if you're not a believer, the power of God is at work against you. How could somebody possibly withstand and resist the almighty, infinite power of God's anger and justice and holiness and wrath? I mean, you'd be like a candle that would be melted away in a moment in front of the intense heat of the sun. How could you possibly stand before God? Like a little piece of paper trying to resist in a massive forest of a wildfire. It'd be impossible to resist. Moses saying in Exodus 15 that our God is majestic in power. Is the power of God at work in you and for your good as a believer? Or if you're here tonight and you've not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, and you've never trusted in Him alone, you don't have that heart change, you know about God perhaps, but you've never submitted to this good King, then His power is at work against you. What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that's why David writes in Psalm 21, verse 13, we will sing and we will praise your power. Tonight, if you're here and you're outside of Christ, you've never trusted in Christ alone as your Savior. You are not following Him. You're not walking in Christ. You're not trusting in Him alone. However good you might think you are in your own eyes, you know that Jesus is not your King. I beg you now, before it's too late, to know the power of God at work in you for your good and for your eternal well-being. To come to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to call out to Him by faith alone. We're going to talk much more about this as weeks go on and months go on, as we continue in Ephesians. But if the church, you and me, if we together as believers are the body of Christ with the head, Jesus, I think there's a couple of helpful distinctives that we can remember. Number one, there should be no mavericks. No mavericks. In this individualistic culture, it should never be that way in the body of Christ. We need each other. We are the body of Christ together. Every single person. Every single one of the 52 members, a vital part of the church family. We are a body together, not an isolated sailor. Number two, there should be no deserters. No deserters. The church is not irrelevant to us. We should not desert it and walk away from it and say, it's no big deal. We should dedicate our lives for the church. That doesn't mean that you're paid vocationally as a church minister, but it means that whatever God has called you to in life, your heart, your love, your passion, your affection is the body of Christ, the church family, your local church family. Number three, there should be no despairers. No despairers. In your weakness, Jesus is at work in you. There's nothing more powerful, nothing more living in all the world than the church. The church is not an organization. The church is not something out there with a business card. Here's who we are and what we've got. It's not an organization. We are a living organism. Living, growing, active with Jesus as our head. Number four, there should be no dividers. No dividers in this body. We cannot tolerate anything that would separate or harm or bring disunity or division in this body of Christ. Number five, there should be no surrenderers. No surrenderers. We don't give up. The battle is hard and our enemy is at work, but we have a victorious king. We have a triumphant champion. We have a glorious leader. We have a great Savior. We don't surrender to the evil one. Jesus is our head, and we stand strong in Him. So, Christian, in this room, in the body of Christ, the church, with Jesus as your head, Paul's prayer is that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power at work in you who believe. And just in a few verses, Paul has showed you four ways that this great power of God is seen. Christian, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. When Elizabeth and I were dating, we took a day trip up the California coast to the magnificent and big Hearst Castle. And little did I know then, and in reading a little bit more even recently about the wealthy and the extravagant William Randolph Hearst, I thought of something that would be a fitting conclusion to this sermon. In one particular season of Hearst's life, he spent a fortune of his money collecting treasures, art treasures to be specific, from all around the world, things that he loved and wanted and desired to be his own. One day he found a description of some valuable items that he saw, and he said, I must have those. I need to have those as my own. Very expensive artwork it was. And so he sent his agent abroad. Much money was spent to search for this artwork. And after months of searching, the agent came back and reported to William Hearst, "We found the treasures. And I have good news for you." And he said, "What's that?" And he said, "To your shock, Mr. Hearst, they're already in your warehouse." You see, he was searching for treasures that he had already owned. How much more? He didn't know the depth of his treasure. He didn't know the breadth of his treasure. He didn't know the magnitude of his treasure. How much more? For a child of God, to understand that in the body of Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the treasure of the power of God at work in you right now, every day, for your good and for your benefit. May you rejoice and may you be in awe of God's power and give thanks to God for His work in us. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. His words were that you, O God, would allow them to know what is the surpassing greatness of your power at work in them. God, would you do that toward us? God, would you show us your great work? God, would you show us your great power? God, would you remind us of your great glory and grace? In our weakness, in our fight against sin, in our pursuit of Jesus Christ, in our desires. Oh, would you help us, O God, with your almighty power? Would you allow us to know more of this great power that we have available and already at work in us for our good? Thank you for the church. Thank you for this church. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen.